Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. And we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call and we'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, feel free to call about that. The number to call in any case is 844-484-5737. Looks like we have about two lines still open right now. If you want to try to call now, you could get through. The number 844-484-5737. And this is my last day to announce that if you're one of those people who usually comes to our Buena Park meeting on the third Saturday of every month, that would be tomorrow night. We're not going to be able to do that tomorrow. I'm going to be I'm called away. I can't be there. But we do have our men's Bible study in Temecula in the morning. So if you're in Southern California and want to join us for a men's Bible study in Temecula, that's at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. And this used to be one held on the first Saturday of the month. We now are holding it on the third Saturday of the month so that it lines up generally with the Buena Park meeting and I don't tie up too many of my weekends, partly because I travel some weekends and don't want to have too many weekends that I have to cancel things. Unfortunately, we have to cancel something this weekend. Anyway, if you're interested in where I'll be speaking this weekend or any other, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. There's a tab there that says announcements. If you look at that, you'll find out if I'm speaking in your area. For example, next month, I will be speaking for a whole week in Oregon, in a variety of places, in Salem, Albany, and the Portland areas. So if you're in Oregon and interested in that, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements and see where I'll be speaking next month, in perhaps in your area. All right, well, we've got our lines full now. We're going to go talk to our audience who have called, our callers who have called in. Ed from Detroit, Michigan is our first caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how are you doing? God bless you.
Thank you. Fine.
I met you with Flat Rock this last fall. So my question is there really such a thing as an individual plan God has for the life of a believer? And secondly to that, does it make sense for me when I hear people say, I want to be in the center of God's will? It seems like God's will, either you're in it or you're not in it. The center of it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And is that just confusion over Romans 12:1?
Well, Romans 12:1 says that you might prove what is that perfect will of God. And there are people who make a distinction between what they would call the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. Perhaps there is a difference between the two. I mean, obviously God's will is one thing, but if we want to do something else, for example, if we miss his will, we don't know what his will is, or maybe we're not even fully ready to make the sacrifice to make his will, there are things that we might do that he doesn't stop us from doing, and there'd be other things that we might try to do that he would stop us from doing. Now, those things that he doesn't
Excuse me, can I ask you? I'm having a very difficult time hearing you.
Okay, do you want to listen on the app or on the radio or something? Because
no, I don't even have the radio on. I'm just listening on the phone here.
Okay, let me see. I've got my volume turned all the way up. I can't.
Okay, well, it's probably on my end then. I'm sorry. Continue.
That's all right. So, I mean, if I do something that's not the perfect will of God, but he allows me to do it, that doesn't mean he wanted me to do it, but he didn't stop me. Well, that we could call that something that he permitted, as opposed to something he would never permit, something he would intervene to stop. There are things that God will not let people do because they are so far contrary to his will and would foul things up sufficiently that he just won't let it go through. However, like when people tried to kill Jesus when it wasn't his hour, when they took up stones to stone him and he'd walk away through their midst. I mean, God didn't let that happen. However, when it was his hour, he did allow it to happen. So we could speak of God's permissive will in the sense that there are things that he wills to permit us to do, not that he really wanted us to do them, not that they were really what he had in mind for us to do, but that he didn't, he can work with it. He can use it. He's not giving up on us for that. He's going to let that happen, and he'll manipulate that for our good somehow. I do think there is such a category there. And then, of course, there's things that are so much contrary to God's will that he won't even allow it. And there may be other categories, too, just like there are with us. You know, there's things that we want our kids to do. There's things we don't really want them to do, but we won't stop them if they do it. There's things we would stop them from doing. I think God's that way, too. Now, you asked, is there an exact or personalized will of God for each person, or is it more a general will? That's a really interesting question that I've thought about a lot. In fact, almost all the time when we're reading men and women in the Bible, the stories are there because they did something specific that God wanted them to do that he doesn't want everyone else to do. He wanted Abraham to leave his father's house and have a child that would begin a race of people that become many nations, okay? Not everyone is called to do that. He wanted, Gideon to lead the armies of Israel to drive away the Midianites. Well, not everyone is called to do that. Not everyone in Israel was called to do that, but he was called to be that leader. He wanted the apostles to be the apostles, but he didn't call everyone to be an apostle. So we can see that there is a special calling on certain people for things that God doesn't call everyone to do. Special, we might call that a vocational calling. He's vocationally calling them to do a particular vocation that not everyone is called to do. And because it is those very people that the Bible mainly tells the stories about, because they are people that God used for important things, and that's made their story worth telling. Therefore, when we read through the Bible, we get the impression that God has this really specific mission for everybody, because he did for Moses, and he did for Gideon, and he did for, you know, David, and he did for, Joshua, and he did for Peter and James and John. So, I mean, these are the people we read about in the Bible. He had a mission for them. So we get the impression, well, everybody, he must have that kind of mission for them. We forget sometimes we are reading about special people who did special things that were essential to carrying forward God's purposes in a large way rather than, let's say, a small way. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't at times have very specific things he wants each of us to do, even us fairly unimportant people by contrast. And the things that we do might be much less significant than things David or Moses or Jesus did, of course. But they might be important enough that God has fingered you for that job. You know, he might have it a specific person. For example, he might have a specific person he wants you to marry, because that marriage is something that's literally made in heaven, that he wants you and your wife to be a partner in a certain thing that he has called you to. Paul said that God had called him from his mother's womb and separated him to the gospel, even though he didn't get converted till his adult life. Obviously, he told Jeremiah, you know, I knew you when you were in your mother's womb, and I ordained you to be a prophet before you were born. So there are people, not all of them are prophets and apostles, though we see it is true with prophets and apostles. They may be true of some of us who are not prophets and are not apostles, that God has, before we were born, he had something specific in mind for us and gifted us and directed our lives into it. And it's a very specific calling. But again, that might not be the case for every single person. I don't know. God would have to make that known to them. And the reason I say that is when I was younger, and I read the Bible a lot, I got the impression that, you know, you really shouldn't do anything unless you have a call of God on your life to do that. And I wasn't taking into consideration what I was just saying a moment ago, and that is that the people we read about are people who had very special ministries. Now, everybody, we might say, has a ministry. Everyone has a gift, and that's true. And God has something for you to do. But does he have something mapped out for you every moment of every day? Well, we don't read that he did for Abraham, for example. Abraham was the friend of God and a very important person. And he walked with God from age 75 until his death at age 175. So he walked with God 100 years. And yet we only read of God appearing to him maybe less than a dozen times in 100 years. and given him some special instruction. You know, go offer Isaac on the mountains, or leave your father's home and do this, or, you know, don't go down to Egypt, but stay here in the land during the famine. I mean, God would sometimes appear to him and give him special instructions, but what's he supposed to do in the decades between those appearances? Well, I guess just keep living to honor God. I mean, trusting God, going on with your life, living your life, you know, aware of his presence and hoping to please him, but not necessarily with specific instructions. And I think that I think the vast majority of the days of Abraham's life, he certainly was not preaching the gospel. We don't ever read of him doing that, but we do read that he tended sheep, sort of like Moses did for 40 years before he was called to, you know, be a prophet. And like David did before he was called away from that. I mean, it's like tending sheep. What a tedious thing to do year after year and day after day. And yet, we don't have any reason to believe that on the average day of tending sheep, God had a special mission for Abraham or David or Moses, you know, that had to do with some particular sheep or something like that. I mean, if he did, there's no evidence that he revealed that. Now, I believe God works behind the scenes in our lives when he wants to, when that's something that needs to be done. I do believe that God might lead you to the woman he wants you to marry, or lead you into the job, or to the school, or whatever that he wants you to go to. He might. He might do it, however, without you knowing it. He might just be directing you through the doors that open in your life and putting in your heart certain inclinations. But I think that when I read the Old Testament especially, and I don't see it really necessarily different in the New, that God gave instructions to his people, Israel. And the instructions were in his law, and he said, okay, here's what you do. Live like this. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Honor God. Don't worship idols. Don't break the Sabbath. Bring these sacrifices on these special occasions and offer them at the tabernacle. And then what? Well, what about the rest of the days? Well, I guess pretty much tend your farm, raise your kids, do the things that people do. In other words, he didn't call his people in the Old Testament to, in every one of them, to do something special every day, or even necessarily every year, but they were all told to live under the general standards of his righteousness and his laws. That's what we're going to judge them by. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we might say it's different because the Holy Spirit now lives in each of us. That wasn't true in the Old Testament, but it is now. And therefore, the Holy Spirit guides us. And Paul said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the children of God. But it doesn't necessarily mean that every single moment of every single day, God has a specific thing he wants me to do, that if I did something else that was equally righteous or equally helpful to people or whatever, that, you know, that there'd be any problem. There's any number of things you can do in the average day, raising your kids or working at your job, which, as long as you're mindful of God's will and God's ways, and you're living, you know, honestly and justly and faithfully and so forth, as far as I know, you're living to please God. I don't think we have to worry about whether, you know, what I'm doing today is exactly the specific thing that God wants me to do. If I'm doing generally what God has commanded all his people to do, then I think if I'm doing that, I'm pleasing to him. And then, of course, if he gives special instructions, which he might, I mean, there are dreams and visions and there are prophecies and there are times when the scripture will speak to you and that helps you make a decision a certain way, then follow that too. In other words, I think that God wants us to just go about our business not worrying about whether this is the will of God or that's the will of God, as long as we know that we're living according to the standards that Christ wants his people to live by, that we're loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're loving our neighbors, we love ourselves. And then, if God has something more special, which he might, for us to do, well, then we'll just assume he knows how to get our attention for that. I see it as being like sheep following a shepherd. You know, the sheep, they graze where the shepherd leads the flock to be, and they don't have to think much about the will of their shepherd until he gives them new instructions. He might keep them all day in one pasture, or move them along twice a day, or, you know, keep them several days in one place. So in my opinion, I until God gives special instructions, we don't have to assume he has anything special for us to do that's outside the norm. That's my thoughts, Ed. I need to take another call.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Just to reiterate quickly, the idea, the center of God's will, is there such a thing as the center? You talked about permissive and acceptable and that, but is there such a thing as a center as opposed to slightly off the center or something like that?
Well, I think,
or is that just a concept we use?
It's not a biblical term. But if I would speak of the center of God's will, it'd be in a context where someone might say, well, you know, will I still be saved if I do this thing or that thing, which is obviously something they don't feel extremely comfortable about, or they wouldn't be asking, you know, as mm-hmm. you know, can Christians date non-Christians? Can a Christian go out to a bar and drink with their friends? Can a Christian do this or that? When people ask those things, they usually are doing so because they're not so sure in their conscience that this is okay. And they're wondering, can I get away with this? Is this something that God won't judge me for doing? I can still be a Christian even though I'm not at all sure that this is pleasing to God. This is the context in which someone might talk about this being in the center of God's will rather than on the fringes. In other words, will you still be saved if you date a non-Christian? Well, possibly. I mean, could be. But is that really what God wants you to do? I mean, it's like when people talk about being in the center of God's will, they usually mean that you're trying to do what pleases God at all times, and not necessarily defining what that will is other than what God wants all people to do. But the question is, can I get on the fringes of that and do things that maybe aren't exactly what God would prefer for me to do, but can I still be saved and do that? I think that would be the context in which someone would say, well,
that's why it seemed like sort of a silly concept to me, that you either, if you're in the will of God, you know it. If he's told you don't do it, you're not in it if you do it.
All right. Okay, Ed, well, thank you for your call, brother. I need to take another caller. We've got a lot of them, and we've taken a lot of our time. Let's see here. Kevin from Roseville, Minnesota. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello there, Steve. I have a question on dispensationalism.
Okay.
And I'm fairly new to studying the Bible. That's why I want to ask you about it, because I don't really know where to place myself yet. And I've heard you mention it. And I've been told that a person is either a dispensationalist or into covenant theology. And I, like I said, I don't know enough yet to know, and I've heard you mention it, and I wanted to ask you about it, because if I did have a question on it, and I am, I guess I'm asking you to tell me which way to lean, but don't you have to know some dispensational stuff to correctly interpret the Bible, or anything you tell me, I'd appreciate.
Okay. Well, depends on how you use the word dispensation. You know, Christians have always used the word dispensation to distinguish between the period under the law of Moses and the new covenant period that Jesus brought in. I mean, church fathers, theologians of every stripe have often spoken of the Old Testament dispensation as opposed to the new dispensation, the New Testament dispensation. Those words are found in the earliest church fathers, they're found throughout history. And so, I mean, the word dispensation just means in that usage, it means some kind of an organized order that God has, you know, that applies to a certain time. Actually, the word, the Greek word translated dispensation in the Bible is simply the word for stewardship. And so it's the way God is stewarding, or the way God is expecting us to steward, you know, what he's told us to do. But dispensationalism is a specific set of doctrines that are attributed to John Nelson Darby, who flourished in the early 19th century. And he believed that, you know, these dispensations represent different ways that God saved people at different times. He believed there were seven different dispensations, and that, you know, the instructions of God are very different to people in different dispensations, and God has different will and different, and Darby thought different means of salvation in different dispensations. Now, modern dispensationalists might not affirm all those things, because, I mean, some of those things are pretty clearly unbiblical, and there's something called progressive dispensationalism, And there's, of course, there's old line dispensationalists. Some of them may think exactly what Darby did, and some may have modified a little bit. But do you have to know any dispensationalism? I think it helps to be able to recognize dispensationalism when you hear it, because you're going to hear teachers all the time say things that are part of the dispensational system, which aren't necessarily what the Bible teaches. But it's, you know, the dispensational system has these, as all systems do, has these pigeonholes that they put different topics into and different scriptures into. And like I said, anyone who systematizes theology does that. It's just that the dispensationalists have somewhat different pigeonholes than historic Christianity did. Now, is historic Christianity covenant theology? I'm not sure if I would say so. I mean, certainly covenant theology, I think, is associated with the Reformed faith, which would be the idea. See, dispensationalism thinks that all seven dispensations have their own covenant. There's like seven different covenants that God made at different times. Whereas covenant theology usually affirms there's only one covenant, the covenant of grace, that has always been God's way of dealing from Adam and Eve all the way to the end of the world. There's one covenant that's been developing through different stages, you know. And, you know, it may, in some people might not see anything too different about this. I mean, it's just a different way of speaking about it. But I don't think we have to worry about labels like that. Like, I don't even know if my views would be called covenant theology, but they're certainly not dispensationalist anymore. I was dispensationalist. I think the Roman Catholics would be different than covenant theology, I'm pretty sure. And I'm not sure what the Greek Orthodox or some of these other Christians are. There's not just two ways to be. In my opinion, we need to be, in my opinion, we just need to be biblical. Now, the question is dispensationalism biblical? And if it is, then, of course, we should be dispensationalists. But if it's not, then we should follow whatever it is the Bible teaches. Now, when we do so, if there's a name for what we have come up with, fine. That's fine. But if we don't know a name for it, that's all right, too. For example, I became an amillennialist before I knew that's what I was. I had been a dispensationalist for years, and my views kind of evolved as I studied the Bible. I never read or met an amillennialist that I knew of. And no one ever taught me or persuaded me of it. It's just my views as I studied the scripture moved toward what we call amillennialism, though I didn't know it was called that until long after I had adopted it. So in other words, I had the view, I just didn't have a name for it. I didn't know there were others who had this view. So I've never worried too much about labels. I think labels can be helpful if a particular label in a single, you know, word or label can kind of summarize an entire system of thinking that some group holds. That way we don't have to, every time we talk about them, lay out all their views and say, this is who I'm talking about, people who hold all these views. We can just say dispensationalists, and they hold these views. Same thing with Reformed or you know, Roman Catholic or something else. To my mind, I have some affinities with the Reformed. In that I'm amillennial. I'm not Calvinist, though, so I'm not Reformed in that sense. But I don't know if there's a name for the view I hold. I mean, on some things there are. My view of the millennium is called amillennial. Okay? My view of, soteriology is non-Calvinistic. I don't know if it's Arminian. But I don't worry too much about labels. I'm not trying to be part of a group that has a label that everyone identifies by. I'm just trying to follow what I see the Bible saying. If I find out that my conclusions conform to some already named system, well and good for that. But if not, I don't have the slightest interest in giving names to my views.
Okay. That's helpful.
All right. Thank you for your call. I appreciate your call today. We've got to take a break here. Then we have another half hour coming up, and hopefully we'll get to all the calls that are remaining. If we can move a little more quickly in the next half hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and that's why we don't have any commercials. If you listen to this program, you might not even notice there's no commercials. When I was a guest on a more famous talk show actually almost any talk show I've been on as a guest, is a little frustrating to me. We'll be talking about something for like 5 minutes, and then there's a commercial break. And the commercial break's 3 minutes, and then there's maybe, you know, another 6 minutes of program, and then there's another 2 or 3 minutes of commercials and so forth. So it seems like I hardly get through anything, at least not the way I like to talk about things. So we don't have any sponsors on purpose. We don't want to have commercial breaks. We do want our listeners to know, though, that, you know, this show is not, we're not able to put it on the air for free. The truth is we spend over $100,000 a month paying radio stations to carry the program. And we have no, you know, no means of generating income. We don't have a newsletter. We don't send out spam. We don't have commercials or sponsors. We just let you know every day what I'm letting you know right now. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. If you don't, you can still enjoy the program until we get taken off the air for lack of funds. Anyway, if you want to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just donate from the website. There is a mobile app also you can get. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's also the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full. Not much sense me giving out the phone number at this point because in a half hour's time, we may not even get through all these calls. I will try. But we do encourage you to, listen daily and call in when most days I'd encourage you to call in. I just think we're not going to get through all these calls and take more calls today. So we're on Monday through Friday, and so there's a lot of opportunities to call in if you can't today. I just want to say before we take our next caller that our last caller asked, you know, if there's just kind of two ways to be, either dispensationalist or covenant theology. And even knowing that I'm not dispensational, and maybe he's not either, he thought, don't we have to kind of accept some parts of dispensational theology? There are some parts of dispensational theology, they're just like any other theology. I mean, they believe Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah. They believe the Bible is true, and so forth. So do I. All Christians believe those things. So, yeah, those things are not really part of dispensational theology. Dispensational theology has some distinctives that really arose as a system pretty much in 1830. Now, covenant theology has been around for a lot longer, but I think maybe the caller had heard covenant theology used in a derogatory way. Because if you listen to dispensationalists, they often will speak of covenant theology, or sometimes they'll call it replacement theology, as if it's an evil thing. And they don't seem to recognize that it's basically the view that almost all Christians have held through the last 2,000 years until the 1800s. There's nothing specifically evil about covenant theology or other alternatives to dispensationalism. I shouldn't say that. There are some theologies that are heretical, but most of them are not more so than dispensationalism. I mean, dispensationalism itself innovates a lot of things that are quite unscriptural. So if you're hearing, a disdain or a condemnation of other theologies than dispensationalism, well, obviously you're listening to a dispensationalist. Now, I don't condemn them, but I will say I disagree with their theology, and I think they've got some unscriptural things to say. They could say the same thing about me, and I'm sure they do, but usually they don't say it very charitably. because they like to suggest that if you're not a dispensationalist, then whatever theology you hold is a last days heresy that the devil is bringing to destroy the church. And frankly, that is disingenuous in the extreme. Frankly, if there is a last days, if there is a theological system that arose in recent years, it was dispensationalism, which is less than 200 years old. And that's pretty recent for a 2,000-year history of the church. So, yeah, I don't want you to think that covenant theology is itself a bad term. It may be bad in the sight of dispensationalists because they don't agree with it, but it's not anything that the church, for example, through most of its history, would have had any problems with. Okay, let's go back to the phones and talk to, boy, there's some close here. The longest has been Rob from Fullerton, California. Rob, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Are you there?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, Steve, I was just wondering, for Christians, is it an absolute requirement to confess our sins to one another? And second, if you could just briefly comment on whether you believe that the Book of Jasher could be canon or slash inspired or at least historically accurate. And I will take my answers off the air if that's okay.
All right. Thank you for your call, Rob. As far as the Book of Jasher is concerned, I don't think it's available to us. I know you can go to a bookstore or go on Amazon and buy the Book of Jasher, but the Book of Jasher that's available appeared in a fairly recent history. Now, the real Book of Jasher was written back before the time of Joshua in the Old Testament. We have no manuscripts that old of anything called the Book of Jasher. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, mentions quite a few books that we don't have anymore. In the books of Kings, we read frequently of, you know, the rest of the acts of this king, you can read them in the Chronicles of the Kings, the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Or likewise, you know, for more on this king, you can get it from the Chronicles of the Book of the Kings of, the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. There's a Book of Gad, a Book of Nathan, the prophet, and there are other books like that, which are mentioned as existing in Old Testament times, but no longer exist. We don't have them anymore. The writers of the Old Testament, of course, lived thousands of years ago, and there were books available to them that many people were familiar with, but they're not around now. The Book of Jasher, I believe, is one of them. I believe that the Book of Jasher that you buy today at the store was probably, I don't know when it was written exactly. I don't think it's more than a couple centuries old, but it's it may be only less than a century old, actually. But probably somebody recognizing that the Bible spoke of this Book of Jasher thought, wow, I can write a book and call it Jasher and market it as this lost book from the Old Testament. From what research I've done, and I have to admit I've only done a little bit, but I have done some, my impression is that the Book of Jasher that is mentioned in the Old Testament is not available today. We don't have the manuscripts of it. Now, is it mandatory for Christians to confess sins to one another? Well, of course, the only scripture on that I know of is in James chapter 5, which is talking about those who are sick, calling for the elders of the church. And it says, let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. He says, therefore, confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed. So it sounds like the confession of faults or sins in that passage in James 5 is specifically directed to people who need to be healed, people who are sick. Now, it may well be that the healing mentioned there extends to maybe the ideas of spiritual healing, of spiritual sickness, I don't know. But it is in connection with seeking healing. Now, you know, I would say this, that I have very seldom had occasion where I needed to confess my sins to people, but there are times you should. I believe the rule of Scripture would be this. Now, you don't find the rule laid out, but you combine the different teachings of Scripture. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you come to the altar and you there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go make peace with your brother, then come offer your gift. Now, your brother has something against you means you've done something against him. He's holding it against you. Well, going to make peace with him would certainly mean that you confess it to him, you repent of it, you apologize and so forth, and that is something you should do. But notice, it's for your brother who has something against you. That is, he knows you've done something. You know you've done something too, and you both know it, and so you go talk to him about it. Now, it seems to me that what this suggests is that confession should be made to the offended party. Some of our sins, nobody knows about them because they were secret. God knows about them, but no one else does. It seems to me if there's no offended parties other than God, then confession should be made to God. And it doesn't have to be made particularly to anyone else. There's no other offended people. But as Jesus said, if somebody is holding something against you you've done, okay, well, you go to the offended party and you confess to them. But you don't necessarily have to confess beyond that. Now, of course, some sins that Christians have committed have scandalized the whole church. There are some very flagrant sins that have brought reproach on the whole body of Christ done by Christians. Well, then the whole body of Christ has been offended, and that should be publicly confessed. So it seems to me that when it comes to confession, you confess when it's appropriate and to whom it's appropriate. Now, I'm not aware of having sinned against anybody in particular in recent years, though I've sinned against God. So, you know, when I sin against God, I confess to God. If I believe I've sinned against any person, I always go to them and try to make it right, like Jesus said. I don't think I've done anything that scandalized the whole church, unless my whole ministry is a scandal to some people in the church. I guess some people might think it is, but you know, I don't apologize for that, because I don't think I'm sinning by preaching the Word of God. But the point I'm making is, do we have to confess? Well, it's just the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And a failure to confess to people who know that you're guilty of something and who expect that you should confess, a failure to do so simply destroys your testimony. People know you did something wrong and that you're too proud to, you know, admit it is certainly not glorifying to God, or it certainly doesn't make you look good either. So I think that we should confess to people when it's the right situation. You know, if somebody has been offended by what we did and we really did wrong, then confess it. If the whole church has been scandalized by some public thing we did, well, then I think the confession should be public. I think that our confession should be as notorious as the sin itself was. And for people who don't do much in the way of sinning against other people, and yeah, there's a lot of ways to, you can live your life a long time without sinning against other people. If you're walking in the Spirit, if you're regularly keeping your promises and you're being just and merciful in your dealings, which is, there's nothing that would prevent a Christian from doing that who wants to do that, well, then there's not going to be very often that you're going to have to, like, make a public confession to anyone. But when you find that something you've done, maybe inadvertently, or maybe you meant to do it at the time, was a sin against somebody and they're offended, then I do think confessing to them is simply the right thing to do. All right? Let's talk to David from Wilton, Maine. Hey. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey.
Hey, how you doing? Hey, really enjoy your complete answers. I know some people complain about it, but that's one of the reasons I listen to you, because you carry on to the end of the thought, and I appreciate it.
To the bitter end. To the bitter end, yes.
Hey, this is a much simpler question. This is on Revelation 11, verse 19. It says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple." Now, the question is the Ten Commandments still in that ark to this day? And as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our high priest, did he put his blood on that ark?
Well, I don't think that he's talking about the actual ark that Moses built. This is the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. In heaven, I don't think there's physical objects. It's a place of spiritual beings. And what I believe is that, remember, when God told Moses to make the ark and the other things related to the tabernacle, God repeatedly said to Moses, make sure you make it all according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. In other words, God showed Moses a pattern, a heavenly pattern, of the tabernacle and its furniture, including the ark. And he was to make a physical facsimile of that tent and that furniture and so forth. So the ark that Moses built was a physical facsimile of a heavenly pattern. I believe that from time to time in Revelation, John, who looks up into heaven, is given a vision of that heavenly pattern. It's not the physical ark. So it doesn't have physical tablets of stone in it. It doesn't have Aaron's rod that budded in it, because those are things that historically happened to the physical ark. But when God, when Moses first made the ark, there really wasn't anything in it. It was just a piece of furniture. It's over time, things were put in it, the golden pot of manna and so forth. So I don't think the heavenly ark necessarily has those things in it. And I'm not even sure that it's a literal object up there. It's in heaven, so it could be simply a vision of a pattern of something like Moses saw. And does it have the Ten Commandments in it? I don't think it would, because it's not the Ark of the Old Covenant. It's obviously Revelation is written pertaining to the New Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Old Covenant is definitely kaput. I mean, there's absolutely no relevance of the Ark of the Old Covenant to people living under the New Covenant. And Jeremiah predicted that this would be so. Jeremiah predicted not only that there'd be a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, but he also, in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, in verse 17, is it? Verse 16. Jeremiah 3:16. Jeremiah mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, the physical Ark of the Old Covenant being obsolete. And that would be, of course, because of the New Covenant. But he says in Jeremiah 3:16, "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." Now, in Jeremiah's day, the Ark of the Covenant was removed from the temple because the temple was burned down by the Babylonians. And historically, we don't know if it's been seen since then. There are people who claim to have seen it here or there, but biblically, there's no record of it ever being seen again. And then, of course, the New Covenant came with Christ and made the Old Covenant obsolete. So the Old Covenant Ark would have no value and no significance in heaven or on earth. And what John sees there is the heavenly pattern of the Ark after which the earthly one was modeled. And I think it's his vision of the ark in heaven simply means that he sees evidence that God is still on the mercy seat. God is still keeping his covenant. Of course, this would be the new covenant in Christ. And did Jesus sprinkle his blood on it? According to Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus went into heaven itself, the spiritual Holy of Holies, and offered himself, his own blood, on the mercy seat there. So but that's not, but there's no reference to the Ten Commandments there. And, of course, the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, along with a golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, were all in the physical ark. I don't think he's seen the physical ark. I don't think he's seen the earthly ark at all. So that'd be my understanding of it. All right, let's talk to Lucy from San Diego, California. Lucy, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to know if the Bible speaks on generational curses. I'm trying to find out more about that.
It does not. It does not. Some people think it does. For one thing, in Exodus 20, there's a statement which is repeated a number of times in the other books of the first five books of the Bible, in Deuteronomy, for example, where God says, "I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And people have taken that and say, oh, look, there's a generational curse for three or four generations. If somebody is evil, their children for the next three generations are going to, be cursed with that too. Well, that's not exactly true. I mean, some people have evil fathers and evil grandfathers, but themselves are not evil and do not suffer real consequences of the immorality of their parents. And especially for example, if they weren't raised by their father. Suppose someone has a really awful, nasty, evil father who fathered them and then disappeared, and he's been in prison and, you know, the rest of his life, and the child never was raised by him, never even knew him. That child doesn't have any stain from his evil father or grandfather. What did God mean when he said that he's a jealous God? Well, that statement in Exodus 20 is part of the second commandment. The second commandment, see, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. The second commandment is, don't make any graven images or bow down and worship them, because I'm a jealous God, and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, if Israel, the nation of Israel, breaks this covenant that God's making with them and worships idols, well, then he will bring judgment upon them. This is a judgment that will not only affect the generation that incurs it, it'll affect their offspring for several generations. Now, it doesn't mean that their offspring will have a generational curse upon them. It just means that the consequences will last. He's talking about going into captivity in Babylon. Because Israel did lapse, because Judah did lapse into idolatry, God did send them into Babylon for 70 years. And it was because of the sins of the fathers, but the sons and the grandsons and great-grandsons who were born in those 70 years, they also suffered the exile. Now, was God holding that against them? No. Were they sinning like their fathers did? Not necessarily. It's just that sometimes the bad behavior of a parent can have a very bad impact on the children. For example, suppose somebody comes from a very wealthy family. Let's say he's a prince of England, and he makes some really stupid decisions and loses his fortune. Well, any children of his then will suffer the consequences of that loss, maybe for generations to come. I mean, they may never have what he forfeited. Same thing when the people of Israel, you know, forfeited their land. Three or four generations had to be raised in Babylon. And so this is not really talking about what people usually mean by generational curses. It just means that, you know, bad management and bad behavior by parents can often have a bad impact on the kids. I mean, if your parents were meth addicts, then you might be born a meth addict too. You're not guilty of it. I mean, you're suffering consequences. There are physical consequences that come on people because of some things their parents have done. But that doesn't mean God has cursed them or God's holding it against them. Simply to say, I will hold this against you so much that you need to be aware this is not going to just hurt you. For generations, people will suffer because of what you do. So don't do it. It's not talking about, you know, you happen to be born cursed with whatever it is your parents did wrong. This is specifically about Israel, about their history, and it's not about you or me. Now, some people say, well, didn't David's child die because of his sin? Yes, and that was a judgment on David, not on the child. The child went to heaven. David had to suffer a punishment on his sins. The curse was the sword will never depart from his family all the days of his life. Not all the days of his children and great-grandchildren's life, but all the days of his life. He suffered great family grief because of his sins, and his sins had a direct impact on them. Jeconiah, the king, he's told that none of his offspring are going to anymore reign as kings over Judah. Well, are his offspring then cursed? Well, no, they're just not chosen to be kings anymore. They went into Babylon and never, none of them ever sat on the throne anymore. I'm not a king of Judah either, but I'm not under a curse. To be deprived of a special privilege is not because you're under a curse. Your father may have, in fact, done something to prevent that. Like I said, if a prince of England disowns his family and isn't anymore a prince and doesn't want to be, well, his children aren't going to be royalty either, nor any of his offspring. And that's kind of what happened with Jeconiah. So these are not the same thing as what people sometimes call generational curses. People who talk about generational curses are usually talking, I think, superstitiously and not biblically. All right, let's talk to Rich from California. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I was wanting to inquire about the fact that the historic Jesus states in one passage, he says, I am myself a Pharisee. Does that mean he subscribes to the theology of the Pharisees? I believe it does mean that.
Well, it wasn't Jesus that said that, it was Paul. Paul said that in Acts when he was on trial before the before the Roman court, and the Jews were there charging him with heresy, and he said, "I myself am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for my belief in the resurrection of the dead," which was a Pharisaic doctrine, which Paul did hold. Yeah, Paul's father and he himself were Pharisees, and he held the doctrine of the resurrection, which the Pharisees held, in contrast to the Sadducees, who didn't hold that. Jesus never said he was a Pharisee. He never actually used the word Pharisee in a positive way at all. Not that all Pharisees were really bad people, but when Jesus spoke about Pharisees, he singled out the ones who were hypocrites and said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So, yeah, Jesus never said he was a Pharisee.
World translation.
All right, thank you.
Jesus saying
it. No, you can go back and look in the Bible. You won't find it there. I'm pretty familiar with everything Jesus said. He didn't say that. Anthony from Rolla, Missouri. Welcome.
Hi, thanks. My 11-year-old son is homeschooled. Actually, he's 12 years, sorry. He has a couple of friends from church who go to public school. Through these friends, he's met another boy from public school who is not a Christian. And they all started hanging out about 3 months ago and became friends with this non-Christian boy. Turns out this boy a couple weeks ago confided with his friends that he's gay. And I just learned about it a couple days ago, and the three boys are trying to figure out what to do with their new friend who's said they're gay. And I just was wondering how you would advise me as a father and my son to handle that.
Yeah, well, if your son's 11 or 12 years old, he's still pretty much a child. I mean, there are precocious 12-year-old boys that are like adults before their time, but and certainly even more so girls. But a 12-year-old boy is usually more still pretty much a child. And the Bible doesn't ever speak about sending children out as missionaries to the lost. Children are in their formative years and influenced easily by things in their environment. Now, when he's an adult, he's going to have to live among non-Christians and people who hold different values and beliefs than he does. And hopefully by adult life, he won't be so easily influenced. But I'm not saying your son is being easily influenced, but I would say this. It's very, very, what shall I say? It's risky to let your Christian homeschooled kids have close friends who don't hold Christian values. That doesn't mean they can't have acquaintances, that they can't be nice to them, but hanging out with them, that's a term that usually means going out and doing things socially with them and generally uncritically with them. It also means that they're going to be somewhat influenced by them, by their desire to keep their friends happy. If somebody is a child's friend, that child would like to keep that person happy. And that means your child, if the friend is somebody who's offended by Christian truth, your child's going to have to mute his beliefs. So I would suggest, it's not that he can't have a friendly acquaintance with somebody, but I wouldn't send my kid over to another kid's house. I'm not saying because he's gay. I'm just saying because they're not a Christian. I believe that I believe that you can have the non-Christians over to your house where you can kind of supervise what goes on. But just sending off a child to hang out with friends who are not Christians, I'm just saying you're taking a risk. Now, if he was 16, it might be a different story. But at age 11 or 12, I think that's fairly young. Obviously, not everyone's going to agree with me about that, but I've seen bad effects of Christian kids hanging out with non-Christian kids too young. I'm out of time. I hope that helps you, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.